Well, if you can turn back to me, with me, to Judges chapter 7 and the portion that we read. And this morning we're going to look a little bit at Gideon. And we're going to look a little bit at his transformation, some of his challenges, and at the end his stumble. And we'll do so under three headings as we go through and draw out for ourselves some lessons on the way. And there is one bit of his reading that for time we won't do. One of the challenges faced, which is with Ephraim in 8 verses 1 through to verse 3. So you can have a look at that separately at home later. So looking at Gideon, his transformation, challenges, and at the end his stumble. Three headings and some lessons for us on the way as we go. And first of all, I want to give some context, because obviously our reading jumped in halfway through. So as we join Israel in Judges chapter 7, and particularly with Gideon, they've just exited a period of peace under Deborah and Barak. So they're in the judgeship period. They've had four previous judges, the latest being Deborah and Barak as a sort of a joint judgeship. And Israel are in the cycle of decline. They go through rebellion, and then they go through oppression, and then they get judged, and then they have a period of peace. And they've had this now four times. Each time they don't get back to where they were. They are always a little bit lower, a little bit lower, a little bit lower as a nation in terms of their relationship and faithfulness to God. And here we've sort of exited spiral 4 and we're entering spiral 5. They've rebelled against God and they're now under their new oppressor, Midian. And Midian are described like a plague of locusts. So they arrive from the east, if you know Israel, they arrive from the east over here, and they sweep across the whole land, from desert to coast of the Mediterranean, and they consume all the resources. They don't come and attack and kill the Israelites. They come along and almost like a parasite, they harvest everything of the land for themselves. And they've done this a number of times. In Israel, we're told in Judges 6, verse 6, are brought very low. It's a particularly difficult oppression for them. It's not a tribute. Sometimes they put under tribute to places like Moab. But this is like they're having their whole land reaped clean by somebody else. And it's brought them very low. And it's at this point Gideon is called in chapter 6 in Judges. The angel of the Lord visits Gideon at his home in Ophrah. And the Lord tells Gideon he has an amazing calling. He says, you're going to defeat the Midianites as if they are one man. And the Midianites, like a whole nation sweeping across into Israel. It's a colossal army. But you, Gideon, are going to defeat it as if it's just one man. And the defeat is going to be iconic. It will go down in Israelite history. It's talked of in Isaiah 26 and Psalm 83. If you ever see Oreb and Zeb mentioned anywhere, it's referring to this battle. It was iconic in Israelite history. This is what Gideon is called to do. But Gideon is of humble origins. And when he talks with God at his calling, he is very reluctant. He sees himself, quite rightly, as a minor person in a minor family. He comes from the clan of the Abiezrites, which is a nothing family. And he comes from Manasseh, which is one of the smaller tribes. He's a nobody. He's a nothing. And his resistance, the Midianites, he's not currently a leader of rebellion himself yet. He just does his own personal resistance. He's sort of a one-man effort. And he simply hides some grain that his family reaps. He just hides it in wine presses. He sort of just takes what he can and tries to salvage something. That's Gideon when he's called. But he's actually, God says, a courageous man. His resistance does mean something, though Gideon doesn't at first see it. He appeals to God that he's utterly ill-equipped, he is totally unworthy, and he is totally incapable. He's like, how can deliverance, God, come through someone like me? That's Gideon. Which brings us then, if you like, to our interjection in chapter 7, verse 17. Because when we got to Gideon, we saw a very different Gideon, didn't we? What turned this Gideon, into the Gideon we read. And this is the first point. Because Gideon, in the end, doesn't he? He becomes the exhausted yet pursuing Gideon. He becomes, in chapter 8, verse 4, that my men are exhausted, but we're still going. A far cry from the man who said, Lord, why me? I'm a nobody. I can't do anything. What changes for him? So point number one, exhausted yet pursuing. He is an exhausted yet pursuing Gideon. What changes him? What takes him to lead 300 men against 135,000 in the initial battle that we read from verse 19 in chapter 7? He goes on to lead three skirmishes against the Midianites, each time vastly outnumbered. Firstly, colossally outnumbered. The second time it was a bit more even, and the third time still very outnumbered. And he goes with a single-minded focus. Did you notice it? He's not satisfied until the kings themselves are dead. Why? What changed for him? Verse 15 tells us. Verse 15, it was our first thing we read. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. He believes what God has actually promised. He's taking God at his word. And we'll look at the importance of the dream in a second. So until verse 15, Gideon is entirely passive. If you read about Gideon, he's always being told what to do, a bit like a sort of a dog on a leash that sort of won't come for a walk. He's asked to, God first asked him to destroy the altar that's in his family's home in chapter 6 and the Asherah Grove. And we're told he obeys God, but he does it at night because he doesn't want people to see that it was him, because he was afraid. Chapter 6, later on chapter 6, the familiar scenario of the fleece happens. He actually has at this point a sizable army. It's 32,000 soldiers. And we have the famous fleece scenario that's at the end of chapter 6. This double asking, is it an asking of, I'm not quite sure if you want me, Lord, I'll ask again? Or is it a, I know you want me, but I'm hoping by asking a second time you might change your mind? Sort of ambiguous as to quite Gideon's motivation, but it's clear he's wanting to make very, very sure. And then when they're encamped with the Midianite army below them, and this is just as we get to our reading, he's got 32,000, he sees 135,000, and God says to reduce his army to less than 1/100th of its current size. Gideon's now very afraid, and so God gives him a sneaky peek behind the scenes. So God tells him to go into the camp. You've seen what I'm asking you to do, Gideon. I want you to see what you're not seeing in the Midianites that I'm doing. And it's here that he hears something. He hears a dream between two of the soldiers. He sees that behind the scenes, what he cannot see, is that God has prepared the Midianites for their defeat. That they are petrified that when Gideon comes down the mountainside, he will utterly squash them. And they are convinced that the God of Israel will do this. When Gideon hears this in the camp, things change. Because he worships. He doesn't believe that God will help him. He worships because he believes that God has already now won the battle. He really believes that what God has called him to do, he will do. And for Gideon, that changes everything. After verse 15, you notice that Gideon now takes the front stage. He ceases to become the sort of the dog resisting on the lead. He's charging ahead. Everything changes for him. He devises his own battle plan. God doesn't tell him what to do here. He devises it himself. He realizes what the dreams the men have had, and he uses what he knows God is now going to do into his battle plan. He weaves it in. He splits into three companies. I'll make myself look like a big army. And I'll come charging down the mountainside. I'll use loud noises and lights in order to freak out and scare them. I'll get them to cry out some of the words they had in their dream. I'll call out my name, a sword for Gideon and for the Lord. It'll ring true for them that this is the time of their defeat. And what happens? You have this wonderful molding together of God's work and Gideon's faith. His plan, God's undertaking. And the Midianites, as we read, they flee. When they blew the trumpets, verse 22, the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man, that's Midianite, sword against his comrade. They flee. But Gideon isn't finished. He's no longer this timid character. He's relentless. He's emboldened by God's promises. He's going to strike them down as if they're one man. So as they flee, what does he do? As we read, he sends messengers, verse 24, to all the hill country. Just before that, he goes and calls out the men of Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh. So these were the 32,000 people used earlier, who were sent away. He gets them back. They're sort of returning home. Go, come back. The Midianites are on the run. So he resummons the army and they pursue them. And then as they're fleeing, so as we read, as the Midianites are fleeing, he calls Ephraim, because to get out of Israel, Midianites had to travel between east and west Ephraim. They're two geographically separated. There's a narrow pass that the Midianites went through. The Ephraimites pincer them. And there we have the princes are killed. The Midianites are now a defeated foe. And we're told, as we read, they'd gone from 135,000 to just 15. 90% of their army is gone. They're no longer a meaningful threat to Israel. But Gideon isn't finished. He pursues them for miles. He pursues them all the way along the channel of Jordan between the two tribes of Ephraim. He pursues them through Gad, and he goes all the way out of Israelite territory to Nogbah and Jogbehar in 8 verse 11. They're actually in Ammonite territory. They're outside the borders of Israel. It's why Midianites felt safe once they got there. But Gideon's still going with the same 300 men until he has the heads of the kings in his hand. Do you see his statement in chapter 8, verse 4, that he is exhausted yet pursuing, is true, isn't it? Gideon is totally transformed. His belief in the promises of God took this nervous, fearful man, always needing to be edged forward, to being someone who is relentless in his pursuit, even into enemy territory, to strike down the enemies of God. He could have said enough. Ephraim, Naphtali, Manasseh, they depart. By the time you get to the beginning of chapter 8, the other armies have disappeared. It's just him and his 300 again. He could have stopped. They're not an enemy anymore. They're not a threat anymore. But he still keeps going, because he believed the promises of God. Well, question for us then. What does our belief in the promises of God do to us? God promised defeat of the Midianites to Gideon as one man. That was Gideon's promise. And look what happened when he took it at God's word. We have better promises, don't we? We have far better promises than Gideon had from the Lord. And we have commands too. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19, we're told to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. We're told in Matthew 6, Jesus said to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And with these commands also come promises. Jesus says with the Great Commission that he will be with you until the end of the age. The mission to go will never be a failure. It might not always seem successful, but I will always be with you. It's a guaranteed success, what you are doing, because I, the Lord, don't fail. And I will always be with you. When talking of seeking first the kingdom of God, what's the promise attached to it? All these other things, these speaking of earthly needs, are added to you. You don't need to worry about these other things. You can just pursue this first. Are we laying hold to those in the way Gideon did to his promise? Do we trust the Lord in what he is doing and in making those promises in the same way that Gideon came to trust the Lord in his? Relentless, single-minded, even whilst others might lose the heart. Paul in Philippians 3 says, doesn't he, in verse 12, that he strains and presses towards the goal. And he's always doing so, not looking behind him at what's gone before. You think for Paul, Paul could easily at any time have gone, I think that's enough now. I've suffered much. Much has been achieved. That's it. A bit like an Ephraim or a Manasseh. He sort of could fade away and go, I'm done. But he doesn't. He's always looking forward. He is relentless and single-minded in marching onward. Exhausted, yet pursuing, was Gideon and his men. Have we then been gripped like they have? Have we been convinced? Have we been transformed like Gideon was in 7 verse 15? Have we, if you like, worshipped God, not with the belief that he is there, but that he's already done and assured us of the things that he's promised, that we can lay hold of them with that single-minded focus that can lead us all the way into enemy territory, that can make us lead 300 against 135,000, that can take it to the enemy even when they feel secure? We are still pursuing. Is that us? There's also something else to think about, because that sounds like a very high and grand thing, doesn't it? And Gideon himself, although he became that, he wasn't that initially. One of the great things about how God deals with Gideon is how personal he is. He's not a field marshal in an office. If you ever see those sort of TV shows with lots of Douglas Haig in World War One, they always picture him as being a man in office with little plastic soldiers and a broom, sort of, they go, put them in the Somme and I sweep them in the bin because I'll assume they're lost. God isn't like that. He doesn't have this sort of, you know, disposable Christians that I'm distant from, miles behind the front line, and I'm sort of moving things around in a disconnected fashion. God isn't like that. He comes to Gideon. He talks with him. He humours him. He deals with him very patiently. He doesn't keep changing the goalposts for him. He has a task for him initially. It's training. There's a fleece, a test of God's patience, perhaps, in God's eyes. But he humours Gideon with doing it. And when he sees Gideon is extremely fearful, an overwhelming task, he says, Gideon, you come the other side. You see a little bit of what I'm doing that you probably can't see. God takes this humble, fearful Gideon on his own, just hiding grain in a wine press, and he gently takes him to become the leader of Israel in an iconic victory. He's not a flash to bang. Slow, patient, and gentle. The Lord does the same with Peter, doesn't he? I'm not Jesus, but if I was in that sort of a role, perhaps as my own self, and I had a group of friends, and I was trying to teach them things, I probably would have lost patience with Peter ages ago, especially with his bravado, you know, especially 3 years of it, day in, day out. And then you have the denials in the courtroom, and Jesus catches his eye. And yet to think, a few days later, Peter will be restored. On a beach in the morning breeze. That's how God deals with us, isn't it? And there is the great calling and expectation upon us that we seize God at his promises. That the Lord deals with us as he does with Gideon. Personal, intimate, and he leads us. So two things then. Exhausted yet pursuing. But we need to take heart that God deals with us in a personal and gentle way. Gideon also faces, point number two, some interesting challenges. He is exhausted yet pursuing. And you might think, well, surely then he just goes on to victory, to victory, to victory. And in one sense he does. But at the same time, he encounters challenges in unusual places. Firstly, with Ephraim, that we're for time we won't do, but do have a look at that separately. Ephraim is a scenario that sadly is true, but it catches us by surprise. And Gideon has to deal with it unprepared. A proud tribe nearly bringing civil war when everything should be a celebration of victory. But he comes to this one, comes to the next one, which is with Penuel and Succoth. This is the second point. Treachery from within. Treachery from within with Succoth and Penuel. He has to deal with some cowardice from an unlikely place. Because when we get to Succoth and Penuel in chapter 8, 4 to 17, the Midianites are in full retreat. Their army is now 15,000 men. Ephraim's army on its own would be larger than 15,000 men. So they're not a threat. They're in retreat. They're fleeing Israelite territory. To get out, they would have passed Succoth and Penuel because they're Gadite cities and they're on the exit route to Ammon out of Israel. So they would have seen this retreating, decimated army fleeing from the land. Well, Gideon comes to them. He's with his 300 men, and they are exhausted. They need food and supplies, and they're on their own now. They don't have their wider army. Succoth and Penuel, though, they refuse to give any assistance at all. They're afraid. For as much as Gideon is convinced of his impending victory, he's pursuing with just his 300 men. He's chasing an army he knows already been decimated. These cities are not convinced. Despite all the successes that have been won so far. When they look at the situation, they only see an outnumbered Gideon army against a still significantly larger Midianite army. They've also experienced the Midianites because they're the way into Israel and the Midianites would sweep across the land. They would be the first to be hit by the Midianite raids. And the battle that had ensued so far was halfway in. So they would have had the most recent experience of the Midianites coming in with all their might, raiding the land, before being stopped halfway by Gideon. So they have a different perspective. And they say no to helping. They don't attack him, do they? They don't treat Gideon as an enemy. They don't harm him. They just close their doors and do nothing. And they put a condition, don't they, on helping. We will sign up, Gideon, to what you ask, but only when you got the heads of the kings. We will help you out only when there is no threat or risk at all. And even the strength of their, if you like, their cowardice, their resistance to actually helping, is incredibly strong. Gideon even threatens, and you find out later on he does it, to whip their leaders with thorns in the desert. Yeah, this would probably be a fatal whipping Yeah, they're given the time which they're in, they would not likely survive that. And he then goes with Peniel, you saw, he threatens to throw down their tower. Yeah, a lot of their cities had a Milo, it was their sort of strong defensive structure they'd flee into. He says, I'm going to come and I'm going to teach you a lesson, for some a fatal lesson, if you don't help out. Even that doesn't dampen their resolve to not help. So I want to pause there and ask us a question. Can we become like a Succoth and Peniel? Could we be accused of cowardice? Even when we see the enemy fleeing, we won't sustain, support, encourage, or join with the warriors who are fighting. Now, I'm sure you're all familiar with people like Jim Elliot, John Payton, Adoniram Judson, missionaries to Ecuador, New Hebrides, Myanmar. And we could say they're a bit like the 300 against the 135,000. They're the trailblazers, taking on extreme risk and danger for the Lord, turning the tide of battle against an overwhelming enemy. We could sort of picture them a little bit of that. We then might come nearer to home, and we might say there are pastors, church workers, people who maybe have sacrificed careers or other parts of what they could have done or could have been to serve the Lord. And we might go, I'd picture them a bit like the 300 pursuing the 15,000. They're not the trailblazers, but they're the front line taking the fight to the enemy. And then we come to the Succoths and the Penuels, which perhaps is more like a lot of us. We don't necessarily get the call to the front line, the big battles, the Midianite confrontations, but we are called to loyalty, support, sustainment, compassion, and heart for the cause. Gideon gets a story about him. He's like the person who gets the movie. He's the front man, the trailblazer. People in the army, the 300, have stories about them. People talk about them. The Succoth and Peniel people, we don't have a grand life, do we? We're not, I won't get referenced in people's future sermons. I won't ever have a book written about me or a movie. We're reasonably secure and natural risks are minimal. But we actually have a grave risk lying at our door. It's the risk of Succoth and Peniel, cowardice. We live as though the enemy might actually still win. That somehow the providing of support, sustainment and loyalty will actually come back to bite us. That there'll be a cost that isn't really worth paying. Maybe the Midianites will come back. Maybe the army that's advancing, that's on our side, maybe they won't be successful. Maybe somehow it will come back and get us. And so we have a bit of a two camp. In one sense, we're living in the land, we're in the church, we're here, Succoth and Peniel, they're Gadite, they're in Israel, but they're sort of more for Midian. Maybe we're sort of more for the world. We would give ourselves freely, absolutely. But we don't want the enemy to be defeated. Our condition is his actual head has been removed and it's waved in front of us. We don't want to see his defeat being imminent. We want his defeat to have already been final, total. Only when there is no risk at all will I step out of my city and show loyalty and support. So there's attendance, pleasantries, formalities of being a disciple. But when there's a request from a Gideon to join the cause, to give something of yourself to it, The answer is no. Not until there's no more war to fight, when there's no more cost to pay. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, Jesus tells the parable, doesn't he, of the sheep and the goats on the final judgment. And do you notice about the cursed? The cursed are those who do not clothe the naked, feed the hungry, and help the sick of the Lord's people. That's Succoth and Penuel. And Gideon makes good on his word, doesn't he? He comes back. He shows the heads, although they're still attached at that time to the king's bodies. And he goes and teaches them the lesson. The leaders of the Israel, of the cities are identified. Remember, the man of Succoth is seized. He gives them a named list. Who are the people? And they are taken out and whipped, most likely to death. And the same is done with Penuel, and their tower is destroyed. Gideon makes good on his word, because they may not have been Midian, but they have sided with Midian. So he treats them like Midian. The sheep and the goats is exactly the same, isn't it? And that's the thing. It's not often that it's not that we're saying no to those that ask. It's not that we're saying no to the elders or no to the church members. Jesus makes it clear, doesn't he? And Gideon makes it clear to Succoth and Penuel. You're saying no to the Lord. You're not doing it to him. Succoth and Penuel. Do we suffer from cowardice, even when the enemies are fleeing, to join the cause? Do we realize how serious siding with Midian really is? Or thirdly, and again, another one of Gideon's challenges that he faces. His mission becomes personal. Point number three is a personal mission. Chapter 8, verses 18 to 21. This incident seems inconsequential. When we read it, did you think, what was going on in those verses? Or you may have thought, who really cares what happens to the two kings and how they died? Two generals, Zorob and Zeb, earlier were just told that their captured heads cut off and they're given to Gideon. Why spend several verses talking about this detailed interaction between Gideon and the two kings and how they died? Why not just say Gideon killed them? It's there because it exposes something that happens to Gideon. He has a stumble. And it's a stumble that will be the beginning of something that defines his judgeship. So when we get to verse 18, the kings are now at Gideon's mercy. The battle is over. They're no longer not just a threat. They don't really exist. Okay, they're largely wiped out. They've been defeated in their own territory. The kings are captured. But it's at this point things change. Because Gideon introduces something personal. Tabor, geographically, is a mountain. It's about 10 miles northeast of Ophrah. It's not far from Gideon's home. In Judges, we're told that when the Midianites came and raid, the Israelites would gather things together and hide them in mountains, on mountains and in caves, difficult to reach places. Gideon is obviously talking about the fact that his family do the same thing. They go and they hide things in mountains and caves. He held things in wine presses. So as the Midianites have swept across the land, some of Gideon's family have taken refuge up a mountain of Tabor. And they have been killed. They are not killed in battle. They are murdered in cold blood by the Midianites. And it's evidently an infamous scenario because the kings of a huge army know of the incident personally. They obviously recount it flatteringly because they are currently prisoners. So it's all faces like, you know, faces like kings, Gideon. You know, they do it flatteringly, but they know of it. It's an infamous scenario. And Gideon makes this point, doesn't he? You killed somebody or some people that I know. They weren't just friends. In fact, they weren't just family. They were my direct siblings. We didn't share a father. We shared a mother. You know, half siblings wouldn't be uncommon in Israel. But full siblings would be more unique because of, you know, maternity, mortality rates and things like that. Full siblings in that society were incredibly close. You murdered them on table. And for Gideon, and why it zooms in here is because the king's deaths are no longer about the defeat of Midian for Gideon. They are now about the vengeance of a brother for the murder of his siblings. So Gideon wants to bring the humiliation of the family on them. He gets his, essentially it says a young man's because he's a boy. He's not a soldier. He's probably a young teenager. To come and cut the throats of the kings. Dehumanize the victims. This is personal. And of course the boy cannot because he's just a boy. And so the kings taunt Gideon about it. Your son is useless. He can't kill us. He's not really a man, Gideon. And so Gideon does it himself. It's personal. Things have changed. Gideon used to be about the mission. Here, the mission is now Gideon. Do you see? Gideon's personal interests have interwoven themselves and confused themselves with God's interests. And this incident has a big impact. This scenario leads to greater problems. Because what happens in the later end of chapter 8, Gideon still keeps God as number one, but he has to be number two. God may be king, but Gideon must be a priest. His family starts to become a dynasty. He goes from the man who tore down Baal and Asherah to having a child with a Baal and Asherah for worship as a Canaanite. Things change. It's suddenly not all the Lord and nothing Gideon. He's no longer the little man of Abiezer. He's now the number two. It's now personal. Is that a trap for us? Do we find that God's mission has become so intertwined with us that we can no longer distinguish between our interests and God's? So God's agenda can only be in my favour. A loss to me is a loss to God. Where I see things leading is where God sees things leading. Because now it's personal. If I think these things harm my direction, my plans, my reputation, they too must be harming God's. So when I see a job opportunity that's right to me, it must also be right to the Lord. When I see a church that looks better to me, God must be telling me to go there instead. I don't like these challenges and criticisms coming my way, so they must be the devil's work. Because now my interests and God's interests have become intertwined and I cannot see the difference. When Jesus arrives, what does John the Baptist say? He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now John had a special role in that because his role was one to decrease as Christ increases. But it shows John's heart. Would our statement have been, he must increase, and so must I? Jesus faced this very test himself. Do you remember on the cross in Luke 23:35? It says, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the Son of God. Now Jesus is there with the power to do something, doesn't he? He has the opportunity to do it. And as the Son of God, you go, he has the right to do it. But he doesn't. Because he must decrease. What does he say in Gethsemane, where the issue really is put to bed for Jesus? Gethsemane is the wrestling. He says, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Because he is for the mission. The mission is not for him as me. So even when all his friends leave him, his close friend denies him, his own people crucify him, his enemies laugh over him, and his father says, here is the door, but the door isn't to freedom, the door is to the hell of all your people. Jesus never confuses his interests with those of his father. And so neither must we. For Gideon, his confusion starts at a place of victory, and it will become the thing that destroys his entire family and disaster for Israel. We mustn't make the same mistake where we start to think that my interests must be God's interests. We had 3 points. Jesus perfectly examples them. He is, isn't he? He is the exhausted yet pursuing. He is never a coward. And he was always for the mission. Gideon did those things. But he slipped up on the mission. We need to be on our guard at each stage. We want to be exhausted yet pursuing. We want to flee the cowardice. And no matter what we face, we want to always be for the mission. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the example of Gideon to us. Lord, we pray that you would, Lord, help us to be those who are exhausted yet pursuing. You'd help us to be those, Lord, that strive onward and onward and onward. And Lord, we wouldn't duck out early and say, well, there's no threat anymore. We'll let Midian live. We wouldn't be the Succoth and Penuel. Lord, with cowardice, won't even offer water or sustainment to warriors in the battle, even with victory certain, yet not complete. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to flee that. And we know so often that can be a danger for us. We can be Succoths and Penuels. And Lord, we also pray that you would guard us from the very real danger of confusing our interests for your own, where personal desires become written as your desires, where we once served you, we start to serve ourselves. So we pray that you would guard us on this, you preserve us, and you would help us, Lord, to be honest with each other as a church, to help us to guard against these things together, and protect us from the evil one in these things. So we pray for your supernatural help, and particularly when we see a person like Gideon, Lord, such a man of faith who did such great things and is praised highly, and yet we see can stumble on these things. And we pray, Lord, that you'd show Jesus in front of us. Lord, that Gethsemane scene, that cross scene, Lord, is such a powerful reminder, Lord, that if he is our example, Lord, how we must always be for you, come what may. And we should always be putting ourselves, not second, Lord, but completely under the subjection of you, and pursuing relentlessly what you desire. even to the cost of ourselves. We pray that you'd put that mind and heart in us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.